24. Remember the last time that we looked at the book of Genesis, we looked at chapter 3, the death of Sarah and her burial. There Abraham sought to secure a plot of land, that internal inheritance. And now we come to the centerpiece of the book of Genesis. It is a rather large chapter. And here we now come to, as it were, the next stage in redemptive history. Hear now the word of the living God. Genesis chapter 24. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The men gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the men took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels, and he said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring, as soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, and heard the words of Rebekah his sister. Thus the man spoke to me. He went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. But you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath.' I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, "Please give me a little water from your jar to drink," and who will say to me, "Drink, and I will draw for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son.' Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, "Please let me drink." She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will give your camels drink also." So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, "Whose daughter are you?" She said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us for a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away, that I may go to my master." And they said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai-Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's seek his blessing upon the preaching of his word now. Our Father, we come before you. We come asking that you would feed us once again on that heavenly bread. We ask that as your word goes forth, that not merely would our minds be enlightened, but our hearts would be instructed in truth and righteousness. And only that, but that they would find their full delight in you by beholding your Son. We ask, Father, that as of old you sent forth your Spirit, you would continue to do so in our day, and you would do so here at this time. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we look around the world, it's pretty obvious to most people who are observing that in our nation, in the nations around us, Christianity is on the decline. You can just walk around. My wife and I have done that at times, just walked around here and seen the old church buildings, places where Christ was once worshipped and praised. Some are now fitness centers. Some are now homes for people. The number of Christians is dwindling. It's going down. But as the number of Christians go down, it's rather strange. The number of evangelistic strategies seems to be on the increase. Fewer Christians, but more methods, more ideas on how to reach out to the world around us. And yet, as we look here at this picture, we see a simple method of gathering a bride. I remember growing up and people talking about teaching my generation that we could go change the world. Change the world and make it a better place. But there are so few gospel preachers, as it were. So few men who are willing to go and do a very simple thing. Pray and declare, deliver a simple message. And that's what we see going on here. It's a long story, a long history. But there's three simple things to it. Ascending, some praying, and some preaching, as it were. Ascending, praying, and preaching. And this chapter here is at the apex of the book of Genesis. And it's been a while since we've been in the book of Genesis, so here's a little review. Remember, Genesis starts off with chapter 1, God creating the heavens and the earth as a temple, as a place where he would be worshipped and adored by his creatures, by humanity. But humanity sinned. We've refused to give him that worship. We loved ourselves, and we brought that beautiful temple into disarray. It was polluted. It was defiled. And man was cast out. And for those early chapters, Moses records just the decimation, as it were, that has come upon humanity because of our sin. But then we saw at the beginning of the life of Abraham, there is hope. God, in one sense, did not look at the situation, realize that it was hopeless, and say, time to liquidate our assets and move on to something else. No, he called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. He called him. He came into the presence of the Lord. He worshipped God. And it ended It ended, well, in the middle, there's all these promises given to Abraham. Abraham is promised a land. He's promised a seed. And there's all sorts of other promises attached to that. But that great promise of the seed is traced throughout Abraham's life. And it ends there in chapter 22. The promised seed is given, but the promised seed has to face death. He must go, as it were, and die as a substitutionary sacrifice, which he does figuratively. But then he's raised up. The Lord promises a seed, but it seems that death will take this seed too, just as the Lord promised back in Genesis 3 of a singular seed to rescue his people because they had sinned. We see here as Isaac is a type, he is that seed, and he goes through death. He faces death, but he faces it, but then he is raised up from the dead. But it does leave a lingering question. All right, one seed, the singular seed has been redeemed, but what about all the rest? This one makes it through death. He makes it through the curse. But what about the rest of us? And remember, after the Lord raises him up, there's that promise of he will have multitudes of seeds, and they will possess the gate of their enemies, a blessing that we see reiterated here. And that brings us to our passage. This passage highlights that point. It brings together that cliffhanger, as it were. One seed saved, but there's a multitude that need to be saved. And Sarah's now dead. Sarah's dead. How will we get more children to fulfill this promise? Well, here comes Rebekah. The Lord will send a servant to go get the bride for the promised son. Bring her back and fulfill that promise of a multitude. And he does so, remembering again, in the face of death. Last time it begins with death, and this section will conclude with chapter 25, with the death of Abraham. And the end of this section is that they were comforted. Isaac was comforted after Rebekah is brought to him. He's comforted in the face of death. And what we'll see here is that a bride is secured for the promised son by the sending, praying, and preaching of a faithful servant. A bride is secured for the promised son by the sending, praying, and preaching of a faithful servant. Death looms large. It's the question of, will these promises be fulfilled, hangs in the air. And Moses here, in the center of the book of Genesis, in, if my memory serves me correctly, the largest chapter in the book of Genesis. In this key chapter, he sends forth a nameless man, but a faithful man, who goes and gets a bride for this son to secure these promises and to, in one sense, defeat death for the rest of the seed. And as we look here at our text, well, it's a massive text, as it were. We won't go verse by verse through the whole thing. That would take us quite some time. But we'll notice there's three major movements to it. In the first movement, in verses 1 through 9, we see the sending of this faithful servant, the sending of the servant. And Abraham makes a covenant with him and then sends him out on a very special mission to go secure a bride. And after he's sent out, we see next, in verses 10 through 28, the praying of the servant. He's sent out, he goes, he arrives at his destination, and the first thing he does is he prays. He prays to the Lord for success. And then after he prays to the Lord, and it seems that success is almost there, that the Lord has prospered the way, the last thing he does that takes up a large section of this text is that he delivers a very urgent message. And it's a little bit of a theological reading, but I would say this servant preaches to this family. He takes a message recounting the great deeds, the wonderful acts of God, and it ends with a call to action. Tell me if you will send her or not. He says what God has done, and he then calls the people to action on that. And it ends with a conclusion with the final verses recounting this union between the promised son and the bride who was in exile in a faraway country, who is now brought into the promised land. As we look here, we see that even although this is a narrative, it's a key narrative. And this narrative sets forth that simple truth, the need for men to go proclaim and pray for the salvation of the bride of the promised son, Jesus Christ. Look with me now at the first verses, 1 through 9, as we see the sending of the servant. And as we look here at these verses, we'll see a faithful servant who is placed under oath to secure a bride for the promised son, and who is promised another helper who will guarantee his success. As we look at verse 1 and the first half of verse 2, notice the character of this servant. He is characterized as a faithful man. Verse 2 begins with this: "And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had." Notice the servant is the oldest of his household. It highlights his wisdom, his experience. The longer you live through life, the more things you learn, sometimes the hard way, sometimes easier ways by watching others' examples. But as you go through life, you gain wisdom, you gain understanding. And here, Moses is calling out, this is an old man, the oldest in his household. He is wise, he's experienced, he knows what he's doing. He's not a rookie. And he trusts this man, a man who has wisdom, to a very important task. But that's not the only thing recorded about him. Notice what's recorded next about this unnamed servant. It says that he had charge. He had charge of all that Abraham had. And this description of him actually mirrors the description of Joseph. And this, in a little bit, we'll see that the description of Joseph actually comes out even more in this narrative. But in Genesis chapter 45, verse 8, this is what it says about Joseph. "So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and in charge of all the land of Egypt." Joseph was a faithful man, and he was faithful, and he was a good steward. He was wise. The Spirit was working mightily in Joseph. And it was evident even to the unbelieving Pharaoh, and as unbelieving Pharaoh noticed that, he put him in charge of all that he had, just here like this servant as well. He's a faithful man. He's one who can be trusted, and he will steward whatever the master gives him well, whatever Abraham entrusts to him. And as we look at the rest of the passage, the servant's character stands out. There's a great beauty in this passage. There is, as it were, like no sin in it. There's a little hint with Laban, but in general, it's one of these passages of Scripture we can read, and we're not instantly reminded of our sinful nature. There's other passages we read, and we see a glorious gospel truths, but often there's mingled in with it the bitterness of our own sinfulness. Here, we read, and we just see that the pure beauty of a, as it were, that the heavenly realities, a faithful servant who does not, in this recount, have any sin. We know that he was a sinner, but here under this recount, there is no record of it. It's highlighted his faithfulness. He prays. He's quick to do what his master wants him to do. And it's this faithful servant that Abraham now enters into a covenant with in the rest of verse 2 through 4. And notice here, Abraham makes him swear a very solemn oath. There's that strange phrase at the end of verse 2, "Put your hand under my thigh. Put your hand under my thigh." And here it's obvious from context. The whole point of this is to emphasize the solemnity, the seriousness, the weightiness of the oath that he's about ready to take. Some have speculated about what exactly this implies, what's unique about this form of taking an oath. We won't go there. But it's interesting that there's only one other oath in all of Scripture that is sworn in the same manner. And it's the oath that Jacob makes Joseph swear in Genesis chapter 47. And there we read, beginning at verse 29, "And when the time drew near that Israel, that is Jacob, must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place.' And Joseph answered, 'I will do as you have said.' And he said, 'Swear to me.' And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed." And what's interesting here is both of these oaths deal with the same thing: dwelling in the promised land. We'll see in a little bit that Abraham will send the servant, and the servant will wonder, well, what happens if she doesn't want to come back? And he'll suggest, well, can I take Isaac to this land? He says, no, you may not take Isaac there. Isaac must dwell here in the promised land. And when Jacob is on his deathbed, he invokes the same type of oath to the same purpose. He wants to be buried in the promised land. Being in the land is of the utmost importance, so they take the most solemn of vows to this end. And notice here, what Abraham is asking him to do in this oath. He's asking him to go to out of the land of Canaan and to choose a wife amongst his own people group. And notice it's, as we're going back to the earlier account that of Noah, the end of Noah, the Canaanites, the sons of Ham, that those who are proving themselves to be the seed of the serpent. When Abraham was looking for a bride for his son, he does not want to have someone from the godless seed. He wants someone from the believing line. So he sends a servant back to the line of Shem. And the Lord's kindness, it's even more narrow. He sends him to his very close relatives. But in general, he sends them back merely to find someone from the line of Shem, that believing line, those who trust the Lord. He wants a believing wife for his son, a theme that is repeated again and again throughout the Scriptures. Israel is not to marry the Canaanites, is not to marry those who do not believe in the Lord, but is to marry in the faith, is to marry in the Lord, as the Apostle Paul will put it. And so this is what Abraham is asking him to do. And as he does so, he sends him to this land trusting the Lord. We'll see in a bit here the growth of Abraham's faith. And yet, the servant's a little weary about this covenant. Obviously, he's wise. Before he swears an oath, before he takes the most solemn of vows, he evaluates. He does not give his word out rashly. He thinks through the situation. And there's a very obvious problem that he faces. What happens if she doesn't want to come back? Look at verse 5. The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which he came?" And our cultures are very different, but we can in some way sympathize here. A band of men on camels come up to this family and they say, "We've been sent by the Lord. We would like your daughters. Come, have her come back with us and marry this man that she has never met before in her life." And even if this different culture is, you can rightfully understand this. There is a high probability that she might just say no. She might be utterly unwilling to go with this band of men and these camels to this unknown person, to a land that she's never been for, leave everything comfortable and familiar with, and go on this rather strange trek. And so the servant here is, he's nervous. "I'm about ready to take an oath, the most solemn of oaths, something that might not actually be possible for me to achieve." And yet, we see Abraham, he's very adamant in verse 6 that he may not take Isaac back. "See to it that you do not take my son back there." But notice this. Look at his faith. Look at his trust in verse 7. He reflects on the Lord's doing in his own life. And as he reflects on the Lord's doing in his own life, he's confident that the Lord will fulfill his covenant promises and do so in the manner that the Lord himself wants. He says in verse 7, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there." Now, see, he begins by reflecting upon his own calling, his own election. That here, Abraham, an idolater in the Ur of the Chaldeans, he was called by the Lord. And as we go through Abraham's life, we realize that he was a sinner. Yes, he is someone to be emulated. He is sets an example of faith, but he is an example of faith for sinners like you and I. And yet he realized that the Lord himself had to move in his heart in order to bring him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans into this promised land. And as the Lord was faithful to do that to him then, and was faithful to him throughout his entire life, he's learned to trust the Lord. And as he trusts the Lord, he knows that this is what the Lord has promised. And as the Lord has promised it, he will cause this way to prosper. He knows the way will prosper because another messenger, another helper will be sent ahead of this servant to make her willing. The servant will go, he will pray, he will deliver a message, But there is another helper, this angel, this messenger who is sent, who will work in the heart of Rebekah and make her willing to follow. And he is so confident of this that he makes it, as it were, a promise to this covenant that he's about ready to enter into with his servant, that if the Lord does not cause her to come with you, then you are freed from this oath. Verse 8, but if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine, only you must not take my son back there. And the servant, hearing these conditions, hearing what he is sent to do, and being promised the assistance of this extra helper, in verse 9, he enters in the covenant, and then in verse 10, he sets out and arrives at his destination. We see here the sending of the servant. He is a faithful man, a man who can be trusted, a man who's going to go get this bride, who's also been promised a helper, the helper who will ultimately cause his journey to prosper and succeed. So we see now the sending, and we move on to the praying of this servant in verses 10 through 28. And notice here, he goes and he begins to pray. But before he prays, look with me at verse 11. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city of the well. Outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when young women go out to draw water. And we're going to look at his prayer in a minute, and we might wonder if his prayer is a testing of God, but it's not. And here we see the beginnings that it is not a testing of God. He's going to pray that the Lord would, as it were, supernaturally intervene and achieve accomplish what he has promised to do. But notice where he goes. He goes to the obvious spot to find a wife. He doesn't just go out to the middle of the desert and set up a little tent there and pray, Lord, just send some woman who wander through the desert and happen to have her just come to me, and voila, I have found someone who's going to be the wife for Isaac. He goes to the obvious spot. Not only does he go to the obvious spot, he goes at the right time. He says he goes at the time when women go out to draw water. This is where the young women gather, and this is when they gather. And so if I want to go find a bride, I go to the place where they are. A very obvious thing. He uses the appointed means for finding a wife. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't simply say, I'm going to merely trust in the means alone. But as soon as he uses the God-ordained means in this situation, he falls down, as it were, on his knees, and he begins to intercede with the Lord. He begins to pray. And the very first thing he does in his prayer is acknowledge God's covenant faithfulness to his people. It begins with lots of covenant terminology in verse 12. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today. Show steadfast love to my master Abraham. He begins with the covenant name of God. He begins by recognizing this is the God of Abraham, the God who made covenant with Abraham. And he says, who showed steadfast love, that covenant love to Abraham. He begins acknowledging God's covenant. He moves on to acknowledging that he has used the means that God has appointed. I have come to the place to find a wife. But then he acknowledges his need for the Lord to help. And he asks, let the woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. And here again we might think, is he testing the Lord in this situation? It's a rather strange request to go and water some camels. But remember that hospitality is a major indicator of faith, is a major indicator of one's character. And what he has done, as it were, is set a test of extreme hospitality. He has asked that the Lord would send a woman, not just any woman, but someone from the line of Shem, the bleeding line, and someone who has evident faith in hospitality. Abraham's faith was evidenced by his hospitality when the three messengers came. Lot's faith was evidenced by the hospitality when he showed to two of them. And here, this is an extreme act of hospitality. He asks for water. She gives him water. And then he wants her to, unprompted, go and give water to these camels. I'm assuming most people don't daily think about how much a camel drinks, but after a long journey, a camel can drink up to 95 liters of water. That's 25 gallons. And remember, there are 10 camels. A little math there. That's 950 liters of water. We are talking about a literal ton of water. And notice the text even gives a little hint here. As she goes down to the well to get water. That means she carries the empty jug of water down to the well. In order to bring the water jug up to the camels, it is now full. She carries the water uphill to the camels. All 250 gallons, all 950 liters of water to take care of these camels. And she's a woman. This is rather astounding. And she commits to it unasked for. This is an extreme act of hospitality. And not only that, she goes and finds room and board and fodder and feed for these camels. She wants to serve. She wants to show kindness. And this is what he's praying for. A woman from the believing line, a woman who has evident faith. And the Lord answers even before these words. He's praying in his mind, but figuratively leave his lips. Look at verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. And look what he begins to do. He goes and he asks her for a drink. He just asks her for a sip of water. A little sip. I had a long journey. Can you give me a sip? And she goes above and beyond. She gives him a drink and waters all the camels. And notice the servant's response. He goes and he asks these things, but then he begins to watch. Verse 21. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. He uses the means, he prays, and then he watches with expectation, trusting the Lord. Has the Lord indeed truly prospered the way that he has sent me on? And he watches, and as she, as it were, brings jar after jar of water up and waters these camels, his faith is strengthened. This really seems to be the answer to my prayer. This seems to be the Lord prospering my way. And he seems to expect the answer. He goes and he grabs for her some gold jewelry, about ready to give it to her, but he doesn't give it to her finally until he hears from whose family she is. And as soon as she hears that she is from the line of Shem, and for that matter, even a close relationship there, he bows down and worships the Lord for what he has done. He prays, he watches, and as he sees the answer to his prayer, he is filled with praise and adoration to his God. And this is a small little lesson for prayer for us. We ought to use the means, pray. One of the things we ought to do is remember what we pray for. Because he remembered, and as he remembered for it, he watched for it. And when he sees the Lord fulfilling his promises, fulfilling his prayer request, it leads him to worship. If we pray but forget what we prayed for, we will never worship, because we will never see how the Lord is faithful to all that he has promised us and is faithful to answer our request. As he sees the Lord fulfilling it, he is led to worship. But in one sense here, it's not over yet. He's been sent. He's praying for success, but we don't actually have a commitment from her yet. He's very certain of it. He's given her very costly gifts for what she's done. But we do not have an I do yet, and we're still waiting for it. That is the key. Will she be willing to follow after him? Which is what we get in the last part here in verses 29 through 61. We get the preaching of the servant. And again, using a little loosely, he doesn't have a pulpit. I don't think he had a written out sermon that he's bringing here, but just the broad strokes of it. He goes and delivers an urgent message and calls for action. And what's rather interesting about this section here is how long it is. A lot of the stuff we have in our Hebrew Bible is usually short and condensed. And here, Moses is intentionally drawing out the narrative. You know, much of what's said here, we already know. He's already written it in this chapter. And in one sense, he's just taking it and repeating everything that has happened before. And yet we see in other situations, even here in this chapter, He just summarized it. Like when the servant comes back to Isaac, he, instead of going through and recounting everything that happens again for a third time, he just says, and he told Isaac everything that happened, and the narrative moves on. Moses has ways of being short and concise, but here he's not so. And here he's intentionally drawing out what this servant is doing. He is taking and he's delivering this message. And notice just how urgent this message is in verse 33. Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. You can imagine he's hungry. He's come on a long journey. He wants a drink of water. He probably wants something to eat too. But he says, before I eat anything, I need to tell you something. And look what he begins to tell. He begins talking about the Lord. He begins talking about how his God is great and mighty and how his God has blessed his master with everything. He then moves on and begins talking about the Son. He talks about the promised Son who is heir of all things the Lord has blessed my master. And now there is this Son, a promised Son born in his own old age who has all things. And then he begins to recount that covenant that he has. That there's a covenant between him, the sent one, and the one who sent him. And here in this covenant, he was sent to go find a bride. And as he recounts this covenant, he talks about the deeds that he's done. I was sent to go find a bride, and now I have prayed for this bride, and here's everything that has happened. And he recounts all these deeds, and then he gets to the end. And as he gets to the end, he says, he calls for action. Look at verse 49. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. It's not just a message of some cool ancient Near Eastern history. Here's the news that you've probably never heard about. Isn't this interesting and fascinating? Now, he tells him these facts. He tells him about God and what God has done in the life of his people for action. That's why I would call this here a sermon delivered to this family. And the family, they respond positively. They agree. This is what the Lord has done. And if the Lord has done this, who are we to say no? And afterwards, he is willing to eat. And after he eats, he wants to continue on his mission. He's a faithful servant. He's not there to linger. He has a commitment from the family. And he says, let us go. It is time to go back to my master to give the promised son his bride. And yet the family, sort of like Lot, they linger. They're willing to commit, but they don't want to rush anything. They say, let us just spend 10 days or so with her before we go on this. And he says, no. If you've committed to this, you must act. And here we come to the climactic moment. Rebecca, she's brought in. And it's time to ask her what she thinks about this whole situation. Look at verse 58. And they called Rebecca and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. The Lord has prospered his way. That other helper, that other messenger, he has been sent. He has clearly moved in her heart. She has heard of all these things that have done in a far and foreign country. And she is willing to go. She is like Abraham, willing to leave behind everything that she's known, leave all her family behind, and go to this promised son and be married to him and spend the rest of her life in the promised land. And notice, she is then blessed. And they bless her here with that same blessing that was given to Isaac at the end of his life after he was figuratively raised up. And they say, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Here is a promise regarding the multitude of seed, that here is one that she will come into the family line, and that as she comes in, this promise of that multitude will be secured. And this is where it ends the major part of the narrative. He comes, he prays, he goes, and he preaches, and she responds positively. And then there's the brief conclusion in verses 62 through 67. And here he brings her back. He brings her back. Isaac is out in the field meditating. It seems he's out there praying. And they are brought together. As they are brought together, Rebecca takes the place of Sarah. And notice at the end here, in verse 67, and Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother and took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Sarah is dead. The question is, will this promise be fulfilled of a multitude of seed? Yes. The Lord has brought his bride back. He has brought his bride out of a foreign country, out of exile, into the promised land. And there is comfort in the face of death. And here, as we look at this, I cannot but help see Christ here shining through these pages. The early church, when they looked at the servant, they would frequently see this servant as a type of the ministers of Christ, those sent to proclaim good news, to gather that bride from Christ, as that one hymn puts it so lovely, from heaven he came and sought her to bring her unto himself. And the servant is a type of ministers fulfilling this calling. I would agree, and we'll get there in a minute. I think before the servant is a type of ministers, he is a type of the Son himself. And I think their issue was they see Isaac as the type. Isaac clearly is a type of Jesus Christ, that promised Son looking for his bride. But I think it's fair in the text to see two types of Christ in it. Isaac is a type, the one who is looking for, the one who needs the bride, but the servant as well. He is a type, and we see this in the life of Christ. He is. He is the one who is looking for his spouse, and he goes himself into the world. He himself is the one sent by the Father. He is the one who is in a covenant, an eternal covenant, to go and secure this promised bride. He is the one whom the Father promises another helper to go and make the spouse willing to do this. Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit, speaks about our Savior as a servant. He says in chapter 49, verse 5, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. Christ is that exalted Son, but he is also the servant of the Lord who comes and seeks in a foreign country a wife for himself. And yet he is also the one in need of the Spirit. Isaiah said earlier in that same chapter, verses 2 through 4, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. He recognized that if he was to labor on his own, that his work would be in vain for nothing. And yet he is promised the Spirit later on in Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And why? To proclaim good news to the poor. The Spirit comes to bless the preaching of Christ, the servant. Christ came to preach. Mark makes this clear in his gospel. He was going and he was healing. He was performing all sorts of miracles. And the people want him to stay. But what our Savior says, he goes out and he prays. They say, stay, perform more miracles. He says, no, I came for this purpose. To preach. I came to preach. And so he goes town to town preaching, gathering a bride to himself. We see in John chapter 4, he goes to a well and there he meets a woman. Here Rebecca is set forth in great glory, as it were, the bride of Christ, sanctified with his blood. In John chapter 4, it's the bride before she's sanctified. Here is a woman who has known several men. She has lived an unclean life. And yet there our Lord speaks of the Spirit. There he calls her. There he meets her at a well. There he will not eat food until he has proclaimed good news to all the inhabitants of this town who believe after they hear. Christ is sent. He goes. He proclaims. He goes and he prays. And she believes. She turns from her sin and she falls after. She goes to her last wedding, as it were, and she marries Christ, to be married to him for all eternity. And as Christ is, as we see Christ here in the servant, we also see ministers whose ministry is patterned after the ultimate minister, the ultimate servant, Christ. Ministers who are recorded by Luke in Acts' Gospel, who are first to pray and then preach. This is what they are to do. They go, they pray that the bride might be gathered, and they preach to see that bride gathered, and they pray because they need the Spirit to work in them. In our day and age, we see preaching falling on hard times. Was it something that the church invented? Was it something that was entertaining in the pre-modern era, but now in the modern post-modern era, we need better forms of communication? Can we take the same message and convey it in a different way? We see here, in one sense, we have the narrative form of what the Apostle Paul does in Romans chapter 10. He says, without the sending and preaching of men, there will be no salvation. We see here that in the center of Genesis, the bride comes through praying and preaching. There are many noble ends, but each noble end has its own means. If the bride is to be gathered, there's a simple way. We pray and we preach. If you're not a minister, which I don't think anyone here is, you might be wondering, what's the point of this application? Well, the point of this application, in one sense, would be to have, what are the expectations of a minister? What do we want our pastor to be doing with his time? Running programs? We want him leading business meetings. We don't have those here, but that's what big things churches often do. Or we want him on his knees in his closet. Do we want him in the study preparing sermons? If there's mixed expectations in a relationship, things often get sideways. Mixed expectations between a congregation. We want this for a minister. And the minister says, this is what the Word says I am to do. Things can get sideways. It's good for all to know what is the means by which God plans to gather a glorious bride unto himself. And yes, there are other things that ministers do. But the primary thing we see here is a praying and preaching. That's what Luke records in Acts. That's what the Apostle Paul sets forth. And there's many temptations to look to other things, many temptations to begin to minimize such means. They're so boring, so benign. In one sense, this is not a flashy story. It's beautiful, but not flashy. And that will be the story of the church for a long, long time. Not flashy, often messy, but we'll see in glory. It is beautiful. There is a Son who is exalted. He was promised, he was dead, he was raised, and now he wants a bride brought unto himself. And so he sends ministers, ambassadors in his stead to pray and preach. So although death looms large, she will be gathered to him on that glorious day without spot or wrinkle, and they will be brought together, and they will dwell in the land forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you have given all things unto your Son, that he has inherited a name that is above every name, that he is to be worshipped, glorified, and adored. Father, we thank you that you have also sent forth your Spirit to make us willing. And we, although we were lost in darkness, when your word came to us at that right time, we said, I will, and we have now followed after you. And we pray, Lord, that in our day we would see your word going out more and more. We would see more of your Spirit going out as well. And we would see your bride gathered unto your Son. And we long for the day when we sit down at the marriage feast and enjoy him for all eternity. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.